All right, let's have a seat. Okay, Mark chapter 5, we're in verse 21. I'm sure at times in the past I have used illustrations of sports. I'm going to do it again because sports have, I've always been a fan of sports, and I can't say I've always been a participant in sports because those times are mostly gone. So right now, I used to be a participant, and I'm mostly just a fan. And sports have always appealed to me because obviously there's skill involved and there's fun, and you get to exercise. But the other reason I like sports is because of the creativity and the strategy that you have to use in sports. All those things, you put them all together in order to be victorious. You know, regardless of what the sport is, when you're competing, the competitor is sizing up their opponent, trying to figure out things, what to do. They're making notes and they're making mental decisions. And then, of course, after that, then they exert themselves physically in some kind of defensive or offensive maneuver. But the outcome of sporting events, as you know, it's affected by more than just those things, more than just the athlete's skill and decision-making. Sometimes, no matter how hard an athlete tries, no matter what strategy he uses, he sometimes finds himself on the wrong end of the score. Sometimes he finds himself losing when he didn't anticipate it. You know, sometimes the opponent is just more skilled. You just can't get around that. Sometimes weather is a factor. You know, a little bit of rain, and that can wreak havoc on your plan. Sometimes, of course, referees make bad calls. And sometimes that ball, especially the football, bounces just the wrong way. The most well-trained athletes find themselves facing a deficit with time running out. And in those cases, even the most skilled competitors got to pull out all the stops, do things that you would not ordinarily try. In the game of basketball, a basketball player who finds himself with a ball in his hands with just a few seconds left and his team's down by a couple points, the basket he's supposed to be shooting at is way down there. Sometimes he has to throw a full court shot and just hope for a miracle. Hockey team, the team that finds themselves down by a goal in the third period with time running out. Sometimes what they will do is they'll take their goalie, pull him off the ice, put him on the bench, and they take another skater and put him up there near the goal to try to better their odds of scoring a goal with an extra skater on the ice. Coach of a baseball team, here's the pinch hitter reference. You know, somebody in the game is just not hitting the ball well, so in those final innings when the team's trailing, the coach will put in a pinch hitter to try to get somebody in there who can get the home run in the last inning. And then, of course, when a team in football is trailing by a touchdown with time running out, the team has to resort to a play called the Hail Mary. And that's where the quarterback drops back and just throws the ball as far as he can, tries to get it down to the end zone, and hopes that one of his receivers will make a miraculous catch and either tie or win the ball game. And, of course, Lisa's scripture introduction pointed out, but desperation isn't limited to sports. You know, sometimes people who are in need of food or clothing, they sometimes will resort to begging, thievery. You got to go to food pantries sometimes, take out bank loans just to try to make ends meet. And of course, people with physical health issues, a lot of times they try various things, and sometimes they have to resort to experimental medicine or procedures to try to see if there's a way to get healing. Sometimes when we do these acts of desperation, we get the results that we'd hope for, but sometimes we don't. And in today's scripture, we're going to read again about two different people who faced desperate situations, and we're going to see what they did when those situations came up. So here we are in verse 21, and I'm going to read a few verses. Yeah, in this section, I've entitled A Desperate Father Believes. So like many of the events that we've studied over the past few weeks, these take place around the Sea of Galilee. We're going to see more of them in the weeks ahead. But Jesus is traveling by boat once again, and he's surrounded by crowds as he steps foot on the seashore. One of the people that comes to see him on the seashore is this guy named Jairus. He's a synagogue leader. So the ruler of the synagogue, he's the one that's responsible for putting together the events and just leading the religious events at that synagogue. Now, oftentimes when we think of Jewish religious leaders in the Bible, we think of them as primarily the ones who are against Jesus, you know, the ones that were out to get him. And a lot of times that's true, but not all of them were. And I just decided to write down a few Jewish religious leaders who weren't so opposed, and some of them were even more on Jesus' side. Here's some names. Joseph of Arimathea. He was a wealthy man who's part of the Sanhedrin. Remember, he was the one was opposed to the council's decision. He was a secret follower of Jesus. He was the one that Luke referred to as a good and upright man. There's Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. There's a group of unnamed priests in Acts who were more favorable towards Jesus. Of course, you got Paul, who started out not so favorable, but then he decided to switch teams. And then there's a guy named Sosthenes from Acts 18:17, and in that scripture, he led an attack against Paul. But there's a possibility that later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a Sosthenes mentioned again. So if it's the same guy, he switches teams himself. He becomes a Christian believer. So here's Jairus, a religious leader open to Jesus. And as you would expect for somebody whose daughter was dying, he was broken and he was desperate. So somehow he had become aware that Jesus could heal people in a way that nobody else could. Think about this, though. It's possible that Jairus has already seen Jesus heal someone. Remember I said Jairus, or the scripture says he's a synagogue leader. Well, earlier we learned about a healing that took place on the Sabbath in a synagogue in this same area. So he may have been there when Jesus healed that man of the shriveled hand. He saw it with his own eyes. So now here he is sometime later. He himself is in need of miraculous healing. So that's possibly why he knew to come to Jesus for this issue. So, knowing that his daughter was deathly ill, Jairus found himself in need of a miracle. So he fell at the feet of Jesus and pleaded earnestly for Jesus to help him. And I want to follow that up with just one simple verse, 24, or the first half. So Jesus went with him. So there's the start of that story. And kind of interesting, midstream here, we're going to change storylines a little bit. We get to verse 20, the second half of 24. We're going to find about a desperate woman who believes. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. So Jesus and Jairus and the crowd are heading towards Jairus' home. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. She had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. So here's this crowd of people following Jesus. They're anxious to see, what's this guy going to do now? And among this crowd is this unnamed woman. She's suffering from a physical ailment for 12 years. Interesting, too, that the time, length of time she's been suffering with this ailment is the same age as the little girl. So the girl's 12 years old. She's been suffering with this for 12 years. So based on the Greek wording used here, many scholars believe that this bleeding was menorrhagia, which is a heavier, prolonged menstrual bleeding, oftentimes caused by uterine cysts. So in this case, her condition is probably severe enough so that it's causing her chronic anemia and pain. Now, if you remember, according to Judaism, menstrual blood was considered a source of defilement, causing a woman to be viewed as impure or unclean. So with her having these bleeding issues, there's a chance that she was viewed almost with the same, in the same way that a person with leprosy would have been viewed. You know, she would have been pushed away and spurned. She had tried to see doctors to resolve her issue, but that didn't work. And now here she is at the end of all that. Now she doesn't have any money either. This crowd of people was pushing and shoving, trying to get close to Jesus to see what's going to go on. And you can just imagine Jesus' disciples in that chaos, you know, trying to stay close to Jesus, you know, that they themselves didn't get jostled to the back. You know, 1 minute you'd be standing there, and then with enough pushing and shoving, you might get knocked to the ground. You might get shoved all the way to the back. We get back to the woman. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. So we said that Jairus might have seen Jesus heal somebody with his own eyes, but based on the wording here, this woman had not. She had only heard about his ability to heal. But even so, she was left with no other option. Whether or not she's seen Jesus heal, I've heard about it, there's a chance. Sounds pretty appealing to me. It sounds like this guy really does have this ability. I'm going to go. I'm going to push my way through the crowd, and I'm going to reach out and touch him because I think he can do it. So she was forced with no other option for her healing. She reached out her hand, touched him because she believed it would make her well. Verse 29, we're going to see what happens. A believing woman is healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "Well, you see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." So here again, it's obvious that this situation is chaotic. You know, so much so that when Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" his disciples said, "What are you crazy? Look at all these people. Look at all the pushing and shoving. There's no way we can know who it was for sure that touched you." But I don't think that Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" because he didn't know. Remember who we're talking about here, the omniscient one who created the world. He knows everything. I think why he asked was to see if he could get a response from this woman. That was his goal. He wanted to have her personally respond to the situation. She was still close enough when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" She heard him ask that. So after a little bit, she decided, "All right, I'm going to step forward and I'm going to admit that it was me." So she humbly did that, stepped forward and admitted that she had touched Jesus. If you study the miracles of Jesus in the Bible, this seems to be a common theme. Whenever another individual personally reaches out to Jesus in faith, he responds to them in a personal way. Jesus never works from a distance. He's always concerned for the individual and seeks to interact with them. Okay, let's get down to verse 35 now, and we're going to get back to the original story that we started with. Verse 35, we're going to see a father's faith being tested. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they had said, Jesus told him, Jairus, "Do not be afraid, just believe." So right after this healing of this woman, right after that event, good news, right? Great news. Jairus' friends or family arrive here on the scene, and they deliver the news, bad news, really bad news, that this little girl has died. And you can tell from their words that they were certain that the little girl was no longer alive. If the fact that they called Jesus a teacher here and not a healer wasn't meant to give us a clue about what they believed, then their encouragement for Jairus to leave Jesus alone and just come back to the house lets us know that they've resigned themselves to the finality of this little girl's death. They believe she's dead. It's now too late. And upon hearing this news, Jairus, being like any of us in this room, his heart, I'm sure, just sank right there. You know, that's an awful thing to hear. He knew that Jesus could heal, but now maybe it's too late. You know, if only I had gone to grab Jesus a little bit earlier, we could have made it back in time. So Jesus was standing close enough to this group of people. He hears the news that the little girl has died. He recognizes that Jairus is despondent, so he encourages him to not be afraid. He tells Jairus to continue believing in what he had believed in the first place. Circumstances have changed and people have said things to make Jairus doubt, but Jesus' ability and will had not changed. Circumstances had changed. People have said things to make Jairus doubt, but Jesus' ability has not changed in the least. So they continue on their journey back to Jairus' house. So we get to verse 37, and we're going to see a difference in perspective here. Verse 37. He, which is Jesus, did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. So out of the larger crowd that had been following Jesus from the seashore, now on their way to Jairus' house, he chooses a smaller group of people to follow him the remainder of the way. Sure enough, when he reaches the home, the actions of the people around there provide more evidence that the little girl had indeed died. However, Jesus tells the people that the girl's just sleeping. Now, when somebody's literally sleeping, they're still breathing. You can see their chest rise. You could put your hand near their nose and you could feel air. You could put your hand over the heart. You could feel the heart beating when somebody's sleeping. Jesus knows that these people would have checked all those things. So the girl's really dead. He knows that, but he says that the girl is just sleeping. It's not a statement, I don't think, that he meant for them people to be taken literally. What this is what we call a simile, right? If you tell somebody you're blind, even though you know that they can see perfectly well, that's an example of a simile. Some other similes might be, you know, somebody's light as a feather, they're as cold as ice. So I think what Jesus meant here by saying she's just sleeping, he meant it's as if she was just sleeping. It's essentially a true statement because what's about to take place is going to be no different. Whether or not she's dead, alive, sleeping, or wide awake. Given the totality of the circumstances that occurred in the past and those that are about to happen in the future, it's no different than if the girl was just sleeping. But, of course, you know, these people who have checked her and they know she's dead and they hear Jesus say she's just sleeping, they laugh. You know, it says they laugh, but these people are in a state of mourning. You know, somebody's just died. So this is not a laugh like a ha-ha funny laugh. It's more of a laugh of disbelief or a laugh of contempt. You know, they may have been offended when they heard Jesus say she's just sleeping. They're probably thinking, well, what are you talking about? We just checked her. She's dead. You're telling us she's sleeping? You know, you're kind of a weirdo, you know. What do you know? There's not any evidence here at this point that anyone, even including Jairus, requests Jesus to intervene and raise the young girl from the dead at this point in time. Jairus followed along with Jesus because Jesus said so, but even in this passage here, it doesn't say, hey, Jesus, can you raise her from the dead anyways? Is there still a chance? And maybe that's not so surprising because up until this point in the biblical history, there's only, if I'm right, there's only one other person that Jesus had raised from the dead prior to this, and it wasn't in this area. So there's it's very likely that these people had no idea that Jesus could do this. You know, they've heard and seen about healings and things, but bring back somebody from the dead, you know, that might be one step too far. But regardless of whether or not they thought he could do it, Jesus still responds to Jairus' original act of faith and desperation. And sure enough, we get to verse 41, and we're going to see that this little girl is indeed raised from the dead. Verse 41, and taking the girl by the hand, he said to her, Talita kum, which is translated to mean, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astonished. And he gave them strict orders that no one was to know about this. And he told them to give her something to eat. So, unbelievable event unfolds here before the eyes of these skeptics, and even unfolds before the eyes of people who had considered themselves believers. Jesus miraculously heals the girl, tells her to get up and walk, and it's interesting, he tells the people to give her food, because as you know, when you're sick for an extended amount of time, you don't eat well. So right on the heels of this miraculous raising from the dead, he responds, like we would, give the girl something to eat. She's famished. She's lost her nourishment. So he tells him to do that. Jesus, as we've seen him do before, after this miracle, he tells the crowds, now don't say anything. Keep this to yourself. He's probably in many ways, we've talked about it before, he's got his plan for when he's going to accomplish certain things. But, we've got chaos going all around him. The more this news gets out too fast, the more chaotic things are going to be, and it's just going to make his ministry that more difficult. So that's the story. So we get to the so what, and I'm going to probably spend as much time on the so what's here as we did going through the passage. And I want to want you to consider something here about Jesus' healings in general. I know we've got more to study, but if you do look at all the healings of Jesus in the Bible, you're going to note the following characteristics to be true. And one of the reasons I want to bring these up is we've seen quote-unquote faith healers on TV and read about them and such, the way they operate. As we go through these characteristics of Jesus, just kind of keep that mental note going on in your mind, a little comparison. And of course, we're going to get into the fact that Jesus doesn't only physically heal us, but he spiritually heals us. So there's comparisons in that sense too. As I go through these physical, or the characteristics of Jesus' physical miracles and healings, how that kind of correlates to the way he heals us spiritually. So think about this. None of the healings in the Bible were by accident. They were intentional acts on his part, or like in this case, on the individual, the lady who reached out. Whenever an individual came to Jesus in faith and personally reached out to him for healing, Jesus did just that. He never turned someone away because they didn't qualify or because he was too busy. The healings were always of an ailment that the individual actually had, not one they just claimed to have. Almost always the healing was instantaneous. The one healing where there was the greatest amount of time between the healing, or when Jesus said you're going to be healed and when it occurred, was the guy that he told to go bathe in the pool of Siloam. That was the longest, and even that was pretty quick. No one was ever partially healed. No illness was too difficult. In fact, we see not even death was too difficult. No one lost their healing or had a relapse. The healings were always a miraculous, supernatural work. In other words, of these healings, the people just didn't heal on their own. It wasn't their body just replenishing itself. There was man-made medicine was not involved in the healings. These were miraculous healings, confirmed by the fact that when they took place, people, as we saw here today, people were amazed with the result. There have been approximately 88 generations of people since Adam and Eve and today. 88 generations. Jesus performed his miracles during 1 3-year stretch of all that time. All of those miracles occurred within a 50-mile radius on the earth, right there. So what does that mean for everybody else on the earth? What about people who lived in another geographic area? What about people who lived before Jesus, or even like us today, after Jesus? Are we out of hope? Did we miss our chance to be healed? Well, I think the reason God put these two stories as well as additional ones in here for us to read. It's not so much about the physical issue that the people had. It's about Jesus and what he could do about it. We're going to move from just physical healings here that Jesus was able to intervene in, but he's also now we're going to learn about how he heals us spiritually. So what we need to do for us who living today, who maybe we don't have a physical issue just like those people did, maybe we do. There's still something about us. There's something wrong with us, isn't there? We need to recognize what is wrong with us. So let's go back to sports for a minute. During most sporting events, there's this visible scoreboard up on the wall, up on the side of the stadium, and enables players and fans to look at that scoreboard. And you can determine by looking at that who's ahead, who's behind, how much time is left. Think about it. If you compared human life to as if it were a sporting event, there's this type of a scoreboard in God's game as well. But far too often, people don't look at that scoreboard. Instead, what they do is they make their own assumptions about how much time they have left, how to score points with God, and how to determine whether they're ahead or behind. Their level of desperation is determined by the difficulty of their circumstances or where they perceive their performance as compared to everybody else. When life is good, there's no need for desperation. They tend to believe in their own abilities. When life is not going so well, then they apply human remedies by giving greater effort or possibly by requesting the aid of somebody else who maybe is a little more experienced or has some skill or insight than they have. As I said, there is a scoreboard that God's provided in this game of life, so even though people don't like to look at it. Here's what God's scoreboard is. I guess I would just say it's the Bible. According to this scoreboard, we're not only losing, but we have no hope of winning on our own. You know, 2 minutes left in a basketball game, you're behind 85-16. I'm thinking the game's over. Here's what the Bible says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Here's the other thing about this scoreboard or this game. It lasts a certain amount of time, but we have no idea how much time's left on this clock. James 4:14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So in the passage today, Jairus and this woman tried everything they knew how to resolve their situations. They had come to the end of themselves. Every other human solution they had tried. Every person who has ever been born needs to have an accurate assessment of their position before God. Every person needs to come to grips with the fact that there's something wrong with them, and they do not meet the criteria needed to have a relationship with God. So that's the first so what. Next, after that recognition, we must come to Jesus in a desperate act of faith. So we've learned already in the book of Mark that many people come to see him. Crowds are gathering around him. Some people came like these two out of desperation. Some people just came because it sounded interesting. Only certain people believed that Jesus could really save them. You know, the people that were most desperate reached out for physical personal interaction with him. Jairus and this woman were two of them. Fortunately, although the scoreboard says that, you know, it's pretty hopeless looking for us, there's good news in the Bible as well. Victory is possible, even in this really bad looking situation. It's only possible if we come to Jesus in a desperate act of faith, believing he's the only one who can save us. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation, but in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So there's something wrong with us, but thank goodness we can go to Jesus to help get that resolved. Number three, Jesus was on the seashore a lot of times, including this one. In this case, he doesn't get into a boat, but sometimes he did. Remember, he'd get so crowded, people were pushing up against him. He's trying to teach, but he just couldn't teach because of what was going on. So he'd get out in a boat, go out in the water to help teach more effectively that way. But wait, while he might have responded that way to a crowd, whenever it came to an individual who had reached out, he never turned his back. He never said, no, wait, I'm going out in this boat. You stay here and just hang around for a little bit longer. Jesus will respond to us if we personally reach out to him in faith. God will not break his promises. A couple of them are this. Matthew 7:7-8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So that was, we can trust that Jesus will respond to us personally if we reach out to him in faith. So let's do the fourth one. While our physical healing is not guaranteed, our spiritual healing is. Long before Jesus walked the earth, here's what the prophet Isaiah wrote about him in Isaiah 53:5. But he, prophecy about Jesus, was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. No one likes to be sick. No one likes to have physical ailments. It puts a damper on life, to put it mildly, in many cases. And so sometimes a strong desire for us to be healed of physical issues causes certain people to look at a verse like this, and they focus purely on the last seven words. And by his wounds, we are healed. So they look at that and they treat this as a guarantee that people today don't have to have physical sickness, and they can keep deformity at bay, you know, if I just have enough faith. Even though Jesus isn't present on the earth anymore, we should expect to be miraculously healed. But if you look at the first half of that verse carefully, you see that the context of this quote-unquote healing relates to spiritual sickness that has come upon us due to our sin. Look at the end of life. Death is certain. There's proof right there that God hasn't guaranteed for us to be healed of every physical issue. We're a walking time bomb. Even by Jesus' own words and actions, his purpose wasn't to offer physical healing. He did in some cases, but he was here to offer spiritual healing. The stripes that Jesus received on his back prior to his crucifixion were part of a punishment inflicted upon him because of our sin. What he endured back then physically was meant for our spiritual healing. That's something far, far more important than physical healing. Thankfully, for believers in Christ, even though we die, our loved ones in Christ die, our bodies physically die, that death is not final. It's no different when that happens than if we're just sleeping. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So, you know, us as maybe more mature believers in Christ, we need to remember that still, we're always in desperate need of Jesus, even at all times of life. We just need to act that way all the time. And then, too, may we, you know, look out and have compassion like Jesus did on people around us that are in desperate situations, see how we can reach out to them, participate with the Holy Spirit, and bring the good news of what Jesus can do for them. Okay?